Well, please take your Bibles once again and turn with me back to our New Testament passage and Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and the passage that we read, verses 36 through to 56. For Christians, Good Friday, as we call it, is very clearly and very obviously the very beginning of Jesus' great victory over sin and death. We celebrate at this time of year. We celebrate Easter with joy and rejoicing because we share in that great victory in Him. By that atoning death, by His marks, by His suffering, in bearing the wrath of God for sin, as we were just considering in that last hymn, He has merited a place at the table of God, a home in His kingdom, His glorious and eternal kingdom, for those who are His, for those who will come to Him. And in Him, in these things, we are justified. We are freely forgiven, made righteous in a legal sense before God. And though there is still sin to battle, there is still sin to put to death, they who are in Christ are His children, the children of God. And all that is wonderful. It's incredible. It's amazing. It's almost unthinkable that such a holy God could do such as this for you and me. That the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Ancient of Days, the One who was there in the beginning, the One through whom and for whom all things were created, should die for sinners such as you and I. But before we get to Sunday, before we get to that glorious moment of resurrection and the hope and the joy of that, there is Friday. Before the resurrection, there is death. Before the joy, there is sorrow and despair. Before the victory, there is surrender and abandonment. And we mustn't ever minimize the bad side of Good Friday. We call it Good Friday, and there's good reason for that. We call it Good Friday because, wonderfully, we know what's coming. We know that Sunday is coming. But if we minimize the bad side of Good Friday, then we don't understand, we can't fathom the glory and the wonder of Sunday and the resurrection. We can't minimize the curse of the atonement without losing our appreciation for God's grace and His mercy, and for the gospel, and the need for the death of Jesus Christ. I often hear it said that this pandemic, in some places and in some ways, has reminded our culture, has brought into the consciousness of our culture, the nearness of death to each one of us. Each and every one of us knows someone who has been affected by death in an unexpected way in these last 12 months or so. We've been reminded as a culture of the nearness of death because we have a tendency, don't we, to push it aside. We don't like to talk about it. We use euphemisms to talk about it. We say someone has passed on. We try and avoid saying the word death or died or dying because the world doesn't like to think about that. Everything we've done as far as these lockdowns and restrictions are concerned are all to stave off what is basically inevitable. That's not to say it's not been necessary and not been a good thing for us to do in the sense of preserving life. But we cannot get away from the fact that everything we've been doing or not doing for the last 12 months all has death hanging over it. But we must remember that death is actually an unwelcome intruder. It is a foreigner. It is an evil in God's perfect world, his once perfect creation. Death now defines life in a way that was not part of God's original creation. It's the one thing we all have in common: sin and death as a consequence of it. And yet, the one of us who was like us in every way except sin faced the fullness of death, the fullness of the consequence of sin, and came out the other side. He came out the other side of it in order to prepare the way. But we must never minimize the cursing, the bad side, the curse of Good Friday. Because to do so is to lose the perspective of the resurrection and the joy that comes on Sunday. Looking at the passage before us in Matthew's Gospel, there's a real change. And it takes place during that week that Jesus spent in Jerusalem between the triumphant entry and his death. There's a change in Jesus' manner. There's a change in his teaching. As we were saying on the, for those who were with us on Tuesday night, we were saying that he becomes more direct when he's teaching in that week. He's no longer trying to buy time with the authorities. Rather, he's more direct with them, attacking them openly in many cases, answering their questions quite directly. But there's also a marked change, again, when we come to the garden. And when our Lord Jesus goes off to pray, gone is the confident, masterful speaker, the one who confounded the temple authorities, who commanded the lame to walk, the dead to rise, and the blind to see. Instead, we find him in the garden, a broken man, filled with sorrow unto death. Luke's Gospel describes him as sweat pouring from him like drops of blood as he begs his Father to take away the cup that lay before him, that he wouldn't have to experience what he knew was to come. He faced that burden, and he faced it alone. He faced it without his disciples. He told them to go and sit and wait while he goes to pray, and they can't even sit and wait, they fall asleep. And distressed and troubled, our Lord falls to the ground in prayer. And we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, unmovable, untouchable, holy, righteous, unchangeable. And yet we also believe that he is a man with a man's passions, a man's feelings and emotions. And here those emotions boil over. And nothing in Scripture, nothing in the Bible comes close to comparing to Jesus' anguish and agony in those moments in the garden. Not the laments in the Psalms, not Abraham as he prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac, not David's grief at the death of his son Absalom. I think it's fair to say that no one felt grief and sorrow like our Lord did when he knelt in the garden to pray. No one has ever or will ever pray with the same passion and fervour that Jesus did that night, as he sweats drops like drops of blood to the ground. It's a reminder in some ways of our need for earnesty and passion in our own prayers. When the Lord saw what he was to face, he knew what was to come. He knew the difficulty, not only for himself, but for the disciples as well, that was going to come afterwards. And he falls to the ground in prayer. Where is our earnesty and our passion in our prayers? How often do we perspire in prayer? When we pray for our families, when we pray for our friends, when we pray for ourselves, when we labour in worship, how often do we show something, just a glimpse of that same passion, that same earnesty, that same desire and longing? Is it as real to us as it was to the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to pray that day? But what was it? What was it that caused our Lord such distress and such sorrow as he walked and prayed in Gethsemane? What was it that caused the Lord of glory to fall to his knees? You see, there are many examples for us of men and women going to their deaths for the cause of Christ with more stoicism than the Lord Jesus shows in the garden. And that's not just true for Christians. Countless people have faced death. They've looked death straight in the face, their own impending death, without such torment as we see in the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. William Tyndale springs to mind, the man who first translated, or one of the people who first translated the scriptures into English. He was betrayed by some of his friends while he was in hiding in Germany into the hands of King Henry VIII. His last words spoken at the stake as he was burnt. He spoke reportedly with a fervent zeal and with a loud voice and said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And within 4 years, an English translation of the scriptures was published by that very same king. Why does Jesus, who had already prophesied his own death, who came to die, who marched resolutely to Jerusalem to face that death, having been born to die, made incarnate in order to do this very work, now quake and crumble before the prospect of it? Well, the answer must be that he faced something more terrible, more agonizing, more awful in his sight than his own death. Jesus had already told his disciples that the purpose of the Son of Man was to give his life as a ransom for many. That was his objective, his own description of his purpose. And now we hear as he subjectively experiences what he said he would do. Not only was our Lord to face the physical torture and pain of crucifixion, but upon his sinless perfection, upon his glory, upon that body that was made for him, was to be poured the sin of the world. And upon that sin, the wrath of God, the propitiation of God's wrath against sin, a burden that no man can ever bear. We cannot bear the wrath of God at our own sin, individually speaking, for that wrath is to our death. And yet our Lord experienced that wrath multiplied for each and every one of God's children. That's what caused him to quake and tremble before the cross. He became cursed, the sin bearer for humanity. None of those martyrs of the past ever faced that. No man has ever faced that except him. Each of those martyrs that died, each of us that looks death in the face in our own lives, look to Christ in the midst of what may be unimaginable pain and torments. Many of those martyrs praised God as they went to the gallows or as they burned, praising God to be counted worthy to die in the service of the Lord, welcoming eternal life with God. But Jesus didn't just die for his faith. Otherwise he'd just be another martyr, just like so many others. He didn't die as some kind of example to others. For on the cross the ransom was paid for you and for me. But here in the garden, when he fell to his knees and prayed, Christ saw the bill. Christ saw the bill and signed his name. Think for a moment about what it means, what it meant for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One of God, to become that curse for us. To do that, I want to first of all consider what is the blessing. It's the opposite of a curse, it's a blessing. And perhaps the most well-known blessing in all of Scripture is that from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. This is the high priestly blessing. The Lord bless you. You know these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now God gave those words to Moses to give to Aaron and the priests as a way of expressing God's blessing to the children of Israel. They're very relevant words, words we still use today to bless one another. They do express something of the experience of a life of faith and hope in God. Surely they must describe something of our Lord's own experience of the communion and of the blessing of his Father during his earthly walk. Now consider those words that we read earlier on in Deuteronomy and chapter 28, the blessings and the curses of God's covenant. For their disobedience and sin, God's people at times in the Old Testament were cut off. They experienced something of those curses that are written about, that God spoke about in Deuteronomy 28. They faced those things. They faced being cut off from God. They faced the curse, the curses of the covenants. Think too about Isaiah, the prophet. When he was faced with the holiness and the glory of God, he realized his own cursed nature. and said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." Jesus Christ was sinlessly perfect. He had no sin in him. All his ways were just and perfect. All his ways are just and perfect. Yet he took on our sin and so was cut off from the blessings. He was forsaken for us. He became cursed for us, experiencing the opposite of the blessing that is the curse. R.C. Sproul, speaking about this very matter, expresses it in this way, using those words from the blessing in Numbers and kind of turning them round a little bit. So instead of a blessing, it becomes a curse. The Lord curse you and abandon you. The Lord keep you in darkness. The Lord show you no mercy and turn his face from you and give you no peace. That is the curse that the Lord Jesus Christ took on himself for you and for me, so that we didn't have to face it, so that we can receive the blessing. Now, of course, we have to be careful when we describe what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced in those moments as he hung on the cross and as he faced the wrath of God. We must state outright that the union that he enjoyed with God the Father was never broken. Because that would be to divide the Trinity. And we must be careful in our language and the way we describe those moments that we don't do that. Because God is eternal and God is perfect and cannot be divided. The Trinity cannot be broken. Whatever the Lord went through, whatever he experienced in those moments of cursedness upon the cross, though he was forsaken, that union was never broken, could never be broken, though he was forsaken for our sin. He was cursed. And without the curse, we lose his atoning death. We lose that atoning sacrifice. Without the curse, there would be no new life. Without the curse that he took upon himself, there would be no hope and no blessing. Without Friday, there would be no Sunday. Galatians 3 sums up something of his suffering and the purpose of it. These words, Galatians 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Remember what we read in Deuteronomy 28 about that. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, surrendered himself to bear our sin, that we might know the blessing of God through faith in him, that we might know the blessings of eternal life in him, by faith in him. He experienced sorrow, despair, distress, suffering, and curse. A pain and a torture that we who are in him will never know, Praise the Lord, we will never know. We will never experience what he did, because he has paid it all. Good Friday. Good Friday. But don't forget, there was bad in it too. But that was in it. It was in him for you and for me. When we consider our Lord hung up on the cross, suffering in agony, experiencing that curse, experiencing the wrath of God for your sin and mine, we cannot help but feel sorrowful. And we shouldn't try to hide that. We should never minimize that sorrow, that grief, that guilt, and that shame we feel. Because it is a reminder that Sunday is coming. It's Friday, but Sunday is coming. He dies, but he's coming back again. May the Lord bless us this weekend as we remember these things, as we consider that atoning death, and as we rejoice in that glorious, wonderful resurrection that brings to us life and hope and peace. Amen.